Well, today we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We've actually come to the last portion of chapter 1. How about that? It's only taken 4 months. Anyway, we are here in the passages 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, a call to love. Now, Peter, he knows who it is that he is writing to, and he knows that those who he is writing to, well, they are currently in the heat of it. They are believers who are experiencing a growing resistance to their faith in Christ because instead of being people of the world, they have been transformed and are now people of the Word. And because of that stand, because of that distinctiveness in their Christian walk, well, what's taking place is that they are receiving heat. They are receiving persecution. They are suffering for their faith and for their profession in Christ. And so the way that Peter has sought to encourage these suffering, persecuted Christians is by firstly reminding them who they are, that they are elect, that they are chosen by God, that they have an inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. He's reminded them that they have the security of knowing that despite the difficulties that they are going through in the present, that God is actively working in their lives, even in those times of difficulty. He's also reminded them that they are people of privilege, that the salvation that they are getting to experience right now in the present, that is something that the Old Testament prophets could have only imagined, could have only dreamed about. And not only that, he's reminded them that even angels are looking in on the blessings and the benefits of the salvation which we as church-age believers get to experience. But having reminded these believers of their heavenly wealth in Christ, they are indeed wealthy in Christ, we saw in last Sunday's study, we saw that Peter's focus changed from talking about the wealth in Christ to their earthly walk in Christ. After reminding them of their heavenly identity in Christ, what Peter did is that he switched to reminding them about their earthly responsibilities in Christ. And that in light of the grace of God, the response to the grace of God, we as a believers, we have responsibilities to clear our minds, from any distraction and to fix our thoughts upon the hope that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, the hope of eternity, the hope of heaven. He's told us that in light of the grace of God, in light of the fact that we have all the spiritual wealth and our spiritual identity in Christ, we as believers are to pursue holiness. We are to become less and less like the world, and we are to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And in light of the grace of God, we as believers are to honor God. We are to honor Him in the way in which we live our lives, knowing that one day we will all have to stand before Jesus Christ and we will have to give account for how it is that we have lived and how it is that we have conducted our lives. And so that's where we got to last Sunday. The exhortation changed from reminding about our heavenly inheritance to now our earthly responsibility. Now, as we pick up today in verses 22 to 25, there's not really a major break in the thinking of the Apostle Peter. The main thought on Peter's mind, it still has to do with our earthly responsibility as believers in light of our heavenly inheritance or our heavenly identity in Christ. It's still talking about our responsibilities, our earthly responsibilities as Christians. The central thought in Peter's thinking, well, it has to do with believers living a holy life. It has to do with believers, you and I, living lives that are set apart from the world, that are distinct from the world, but instead set apart to God. But it's within this broader thought of living rightly or living correctly as a Christian, well, Peter's thought, it changes. It shifts a little bit. His focus shifts from holiness or Christ-likeness in the life of an individual to now holiness in our relationships with others. I mean, last week, what happened? Last week we had you know, it was focused on us as individuals, wasn't it? Clear your thinking. You know, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, pursue holiness. Walk rightly. Remember that you individually will have to stand before Christ one day. Whereas here, he talks about holiness. He talks about being set apart to God, but it's more to do with our relationships with others. You see, God not only intends for the gospel to affect our own personal lives as individuals, but he also has purpose for the gospel to affect the way in which we interact with others around us. And in our passage today, the main theme is found in verse 22, and that is the four-letter word, love. L-O-V-E. Love. But more specifically, the main theme has to do with our love for other believers. You see, then we have commands in Scripture to love everyone, to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, to, you know, pray for those who are persecuting us. But the exhortation specifically, the main specific area of thought which Peter is wanting to communicate to us today as Christians, as believers, is specifically love for other Christians. Because notice it in there in verse 22 in your Bible, Peter makes reference to the love of the brethren. This is a reference to believers. Notice at verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He's talking about the love that would come and flow out of our lives. But the specific exhortation is for us to be thinking about this morning our love demonstrated to other Christians in our lives, and more specifically, Christians within our local church. It's talking about the way that we interact with one another. It's kind of personal, isn't it? This is what Peter's instructing today. Now, by way of an outline for today's study, we can divide the passage into two main parts. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 22, the fruit of love for other believers. And then, in verses 23 to 25, we are going to see the root of love for other believers. The fruit, verse 22, the root, verses 23 to 25. And so let's begin, first of all, giving our attention now to verse 22, where we see, and we begin with, number one, the fruit of love for other believers. Notice that again in verse 22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. In this verse, we see that Peter issues a very clear and a very direct exhortation. He issues an exhortation or a word of encouragement for us as believers to pursue love with and love for other Christians, for other believers. Now, the very first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is the word that Peter begins verse 22 with. It is the word since. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, obviously, Peter is referring to the salvation of believers when he's talking about purifying your souls through obeying the truth through the Spirit. He's talking about salvation. But again, I draw your attention back to that first word, since. And using the word since, we know that Peter is referring for a love for others that is only made possible for a true follower of Christ. In other words, Peter is referring to a love that was not necessarily present before a person's conversion. But it's a love that is now present since we have become followers of Christ. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, listen to the way that Jesus rebukes the unconverted religious leaders of that day. He says in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These ought, you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And so what Jesus points out here is that it is possible for a person to be religious yet without love. It is possible for a person to do good and to demonstrate kind and charitable deeds outwardly, but it's possible for them to fail in manifesting the fruit of God's love through their lives inwardly. You see, the kind of love that Peter is talking about in verse 22, it's a love that is only possible for the believer, because it is love, it is a love that is brought about by God himself. And it's this kind of biblical love which will be present, it will be present in the life of each and every genuine follower of Jesus. Not it might be present, it will be present. I mean, listen to how Jesus puts it in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then notice what he says in verse 35. He says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, my followers, my students, if you have love for one another." At the point of salvation, we as believers, we are given the capacity to demonstrate a supernatural kind of love for others through our lives, because it is a love that comes from God himself. I mean, listen to how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Are we seeing what the scripture is saying here? It's saying the same thing that Peter is saying in verse 22. Notice in verse 22 that as believers, purification, obedience to the truth, accompanied with love, has been made possible through the Spirit. It says in verse 22, it's through the Spirit. And so the first thing that we can extract, the first thing that we can pull from verse 22 is the answer to the question, when? When were we as believers enabled to love in the kind of way that Peter is talking about in this passage? When did it happen? It happened at the point of our conversion. It happened at the point that we were saved. But notice next to whom this supernatural kind of love is to be directed towards. We already see in the word since, it's talking about from the point of conversion, from the point of salvation. But notice in verse 22, to whom? Whom should it be directed towards? The supernatural kind of love. He says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren." What is Peter telling us? Well, firstly, he's reminding us that at the point of conversion, we become part of a new family. That's what Peter is referring to when he uses the word brethren. It's a family name. We become part of the family of God. We become sons and daughters of the Lord. The way that God has designed for the church to function is not like a business. God has not designed the church to function as an organization or a corporation. God not only intends for us to be working towards the same goal, but he also intends for us to be relating to one another as part of the same family. God intends for church life to be family life. We function together like a family. This is the idea that we're reminded of when Peter uses the word here in verse 22, brethren. He's reminding us we're part of a family. We're part of a family together. Church life is family life. But that's not all that Peter is saying, is it? What Peter is communicating is that at the point of conversion, other believers who are also part of God's family, they will become the target of this new Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enabled capacity for love. They become targets. Warning for you. If the Lord would convert any more and would bring them into church members and into our church, you have to be warned that you are going to become a target of their supernatural love that God has placed upon in their hearts. And for the rest of us as well, we have to be warned, because others in our church are going to become those same targets as well. When God has that freedom and he's working through our lives and the fruit of that is love, it's going to have an impact in the way in which we relate to one another. In other words, one of the evidences that God has begun a supernatural work in our hearts, one of the evidences that our lives are bearing fruit worthy of salvation, is that there will be a distinct change in the way in which we relate to other believers. That's one of the evidences. In other words, the fruit of salvation will be demonstrated through a supernatural love for the family of God. Notice how it is that the Apostle John puts this. He puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. You see, John is talking about the supernatural love for other believers as being evidence of our salvation, fruit of our salvation, evidence of the fact that we have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, let's not misunderstand this. The love that Peter and John are talking about, this is not a man-made kind of love. This is not just something that we kind of muster up in ourselves and be like the Pharisees, like in Luke 11, who try to do the outward charitable acts, but inwardly there is no love of God in their hearts. They're not talking about a man-made kind of love, but they're talking about something which God himself brings about within our hearts. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. And remember here that the context is that Paul is talking to very new believers, very new in the Lord. And this is what he says to them. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." Why? He says, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Are we starting to get the idea that is starting to be presented to us from the scriptures? The fruit of salvation will always be demonstrated through a supernatural love for others who have also been saved, for those who are part of the family of God. The way that we feel about the family of God, the way that we interact with the family of God, will be different compared to what it was beforehand. This is one of the evidences, this is one of the fruits of conversion, of salvation. Well, what does this tell us? Well, the implication for this is that it means that as a church, we don't need to run courses and we don't need to run programs for Christians to try to teach them how to love other Christians. Come to the course to learn how to love your fellow brethren. No. Be converted. Look at the Word of God. Then you'll be taught by God how to love one another. Because God himself, he begins at that point of conversion, he begins his own internal program. He begins his own internal course. 12 steps. I don't know how many steps it is. A lifetime of steps. He begins his own internal program within our hearts at the point of conversion, the moment that we are converted. And so what does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about God that not only does he save our souls from the penalty of our sin, not only does he save our souls from the just punishment of hell that we all deserve because of our sin, well, it also tells us that God wants his children to feel loved. It tells us that God wants his children, those who are part of his family, to feel cared for. It tells us that God wants his children to feel cherished. He wants us to feel looked after, but it also tells us the way in which this is to happen. God wants us to feel loved and cherished and looked after and cared for, but it also tells us that one of the ways that God has designed this to happen is through empowering his children to love one another. Now, it pretty much goes without saying, if we want to experience the fullness of God's love for us, we're not going to find it by being disconnected from the local church. What we need to understand is that if we are not committed to regularly gathering together with the local body of Christ, What we are doing is that we are actually cutting ourselves off from the very means through which God has purposed to love us. We're cutting ourselves off from it. Now, I can guarantee that those who are feeling the most unloved among us, those who may be feeling the most uncared for, those who may be feeling the most isolated in their Christian lives, they are also those who are not committed to regularly gathering together with their local church. I can guarantee it. And sometimes it's very much a catch-22. Because on one hand, you have the believer who thinks to themselves, I don't feel to gather with my church family regularly because I don't really feel cared for. I don't really feel loved within that group of people. So because I don't feel that, well, then I'm not going to gather. When in reality, the only way that they're ever going to be able to truly experience the love and the care that they're longing for in their hearts is if they have a perspective change. They change their perspective in terms of their commitment, the priority of the local church. Now, of course, for those of us who are committed to the local church, hopefully this serves to us as somewhat of a reminder. Hopefully it serves to us as a reminder that we have a responsibility to care for one another, to take interest in the lives of one another. We can't muck around with it. This is not a game. This is people's lives. These are God's people. God was wanting to care for his people. He's wanting to care for you, and he's wanting to care for me. And we can't play games. We just can't play church and just think, oh, maybe the paid staff will take care of the caring for the flock. No. The true follower of Christ, every true follower of Christ will have that love manifested in their lives. And it's needed within the context of our local church here. It's needed, as we read in Ephesians 4 today, for us to all do our share, to all do our part. Why? For the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. This is a serious and a sobering exhortation. You see, if we are blinded by selfishness, if we are blinded by an attitude that's more concerned about what we can get rather than what we can give, well, we have to understand that there are going to be the lives of other believers in our lives that are suffering for that kind of attitude. And it's for this reason we see in the last part of verse 22 that Peter exhorts believers to be ever increasingly committed to loving other believers. Notice he says, since you have purified, in verse 22, your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, what does he say? Love one another fervently. You know what that means, right? With everything. It's a passionate kind of love. It's an all-encompassing kind of love. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Even though Peter has already identified that love will be present in the life of each and every true believer in Jesus Christ, it's like he's saying, don't be content with that. Don't be content with the status quo, but instead continue to increase in love. Continue to abound in love. Continue to be stirred up when it comes to loving your fellow believers. Now, we see the same exhortation throughout the scriptures. For instance, notice how Paul puts it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We looked at the first part already, but he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So we see a clear truth. God is working in our hearts. He's helping us to love one another. But then he says in verse 10, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But then he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, you might be feeling today that, hey, I'm feeling pretty loving. I might not say it like that. I might not wear the little love, I'm Mr. Love badge or anything like that. You may be feeling as though you're doing your part in the body of Christ. And to that, we would say, praise God. Thank you for that. You are being a blessing. You are helping to build up this local body here. But I can also say, according to Scripture, don't be content with that. Continue to abound. Continue to be more fervent. Continue to abound more and more. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul puts it this way. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So it's not just being content with what we understand to be love, but it's being open to say, well, God, how do you want to use my life to take this to the next level? How do you want to use this in my life to love with more knowledge? And how I can care for and look after people and take interest in people to a greater degree in which I am doing right now. But again, what does God want us to abound more and more? Why? Why does he want to love us to love so fervently? Why does he want us to abound and be stirred up in love more and more for other believers? Well, it's not just so that we can put on an outward show of how kind we are. Look at how kind I am. Look at how charitable I am. Look at what I did this week in helping someone else out. Might have been the only thing I did this week, but I'll let everyone know about it. See, when he says abound more and more, it's not for self-display. It's not just putting on an outward show to show how kind and charitable we are. But the reason that God says abound more and more is because this is one of the means that he has purposed to care for his family. This is one of the means that he has purposed to care for you and I. He wants to care for us as his children by his other children loving one another. When we're on the receiving end of another person's love and kindness, which we know what that's like, and hopefully we know what that's like, when we're on the receiving end of that, it's a reminder. It's a reminder to you that God cares for you. When you are on the receiving end of someone, another believer who is demonstrating love towards you, let it be a reminder to you that God cares for you and he is looking out for you and he has your best interests at heart. And when we're on the giving end, when we're the one who's reaching out, caring, taking interest, let it be a reminder to us that this kind of love is not just something that has been self-generated. This is not just something that we've mustered up in ourselves somehow, but it is a love that is flowing through us, as Peter says there in verse 22, by the Spirit. In short, love for other believers is the fruit of salvation. It is the fruit. But moving on from verse 22, where we see the fruit of love for other believers, let's look next at verse 23, where we see the root of love for other believers. Now, I realize that we've been kind of talking about the root, we've been talking about the foundation already, but we're kind of dividing it up this way because this is where we see Peter specifically pointing to the root. You have the fruit, the outworking, and now you have the root. Where is the source? Where does this love come from? Well, notice in verse 23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What Peter is communicating here is that the fruit of love for one another, the fruit of that love finds its root in regeneration. That's where the root is. Or as Peter puts it there, having been born again. What we are being reminded of here is that as believers, we are to love one another to the fullest extent because this is very consistent with our new lives in Christ. This is the life that God has given to us. He's given us this life, this new life, to love him and to love others. Listen to how the Apostle John makes the same connection, 1 John 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, I know the New King James says begot and begotten, that means born of. It's talking about that spiritual birth. It's talking about that new life which is being given to us. We're seeing the same connection. You see, what Peter really wants to emphasize in verse 23 is that our love for other believers, it is rooted in a spiritual work that God is doing in our lives. This is what is known as regeneration. The spiritual work which God is doing in our lives, regeneration or sometimes known as being born again. What is regeneration? What does it mean to be born again? You see, what regeneration is, the act of God. It's an act of God in which he implants new spiritual life within our hearts, within our souls, and the result of that is that it transforms us from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. What does it mean to be born again? It's not just coming forward at an altar call. It's not raising a hand, filling out a card, coming to church, reading your Bible. That is not what it means to be born again. Regeneration is the act of God, something that God does. He implants new spiritual life into our souls and he transforms us from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. Regeneration is necessary. It is necessary to awaken our human faculties. When I talk about human faculties, I'm talking about our minds. I'm talking about our conscience. I'm talking about our personality. I'm talking about all that makes us, us. Regeneration is needed to awaken those things, to awaken our intellect, to understand and to be responsive to the things of God. Without regeneration, without the Spirit of God, we cannot know anything about the things of God. But when God comes and implants that new spiritual life into our lives, what happens? Our human faculties, our brain begins to comprehend the gospel. Our motives change. The things, our focus changes. Everything changes. Regeneration is what takes place in the life of a person, which enables them to respond positively to the gospel. It's what takes place in their lives, implanting that new spiritual life so that we can be responsive to the gospel, so that we can be converted. Now, very, very quickly here, identifying five quick characteristics of regeneration. Five quick characteristics of regeneration. The characteristics of when God implants a new spiritual life into our lives. Well, firstly, number one, regeneration is necessary. Jesus says of this in John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again," there it is, regenerated, made new, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's not something that takes place after conversion. A person can't even see the kingdom of God unless God first comes and implants that new spiritual life in them, transforms them from within. Regeneration is necessary, number one. Number two, regeneration is monergistic. What does that mean? Well, mono means what? One. In other words, how does regeneration take place? It does not take place by me doing my part and God doing his part. There would be a dual kind of work which would be taking place if that was the case. But instead, regeneration is monergistic, meaning that it is God's sovereign work alone which implants that new spiritual life into our lives. It is not something that we participate in. It is something that we are completely passive to. It is not something that we try to entice or bring on ourselves. It is something that happens to us by the grace of God. Well, how does Scripture put it? John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. "But as many as received him," talking about Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Well, how does this happen? He says, "who were born," there's the new birth, "not of blood," meaning that it doesn't come from family. You know, God has no grandchildren. You know, a person must come to Christ themselves. You cannot be born again. You cannot be a true follower of Christ just because your parent is born again or a true follower of Christ. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not something we mustered up in ourselves. It is not something that we initiated. It is not something that we partnered with God with to make happen, to bring about. But how does regeneration take place? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Again, number two, regeneration is monergistic. It is something that happens to us. It's something that God does to us. It's not something that we participate in. Number three, regeneration is transformational. The text is, one text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. It is absolutely transformational. It is not like this, you're just on this little, you know, you're getting closer and closer and closer to this experiencing the transformation in one's life. No. There's an immediate change of nature. There is an immediate change of perspective. There is an immediate change of heart to the things of God at the point of regeneration. Regeneration is transformational. But number four, regeneration is undeniable. It's undeniable. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's undeniable. There are no closet, those who have been regenerated. There are no closet folk who have been born again. It's impossible for a person to be in the workplace, for instance, for 10 years, and then none of the work colleagues ever find out that they are Christian. It's impossible. You can't go undercover with that. You can't go incognito when it comes to regeneration, because not only is it transformational, it is undeniable. Your life will change. It will have an outward effect in your life. It is not just a decision that you made in your heart, but it is something that is very active, which has been worked out in your life as a Christian. But number five, regeneration is victorious. I love this. 1 John 5, verse 4. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcame the world, our faith. Do we see the connection? Victory, victorious, born of God, faith, all these things coming together. Which means that if you want to have victory over the things in your life, if a person is wanting to overcome the addictions that they have in their lives, if the person's wanting to overcome the sinful habits that keep on popping up in their lives, you just don't go to a 12-step program. That might just, you know, put a slap of paint on an old broken-down house. That's the best that it can kind of do. A whitewashed wall, like they used to do back in the days of Jesus. What did they do? Horrible-looking tombs where they would bury people. And what did they do? They painted them white to try to make them look better. Well, simply, that's all that happens if you take a person who is not regenerate, who is not born again, and says, here, we'll try to help you out with your issues. If you want to have true victory in your life, if you truly want to overcome the things in your life, well, a person must be born again. They must be converted. They must have the new spiritual life of God imparted into their souls, so then they can experience that kind of victory over the world. And so what does this tell us? And what does Peter tell us in verse 23? Well, he's reminding us by using born again. He's telling us that the fruit of love for other believers, it is grounded in the root of the new birth. That's where it's grounded. It is grounded in the fact that as the believer is born again, and that this love is coming about by the Spirit of God. It's grounded in the reality of regeneration in our lives as Christians. You see, what it means to become a Christian is more than just coming to church. What it means to become a Christian is more than just reading your Bible or praying or singing or serving or giving or whatever else you want to put in that mix there. It is possible for a person to do all of these things outwardly, to come, to attend, to sing, to pray, to serve, to give. It's possible for a person to do all these things outwardly, yet to not be a true, genuine believer. Because here's the thing, at a foundational level, the basis of what it means to be a true Christian is that we experience a genuine heart change. It is found in the fact that God has changed our hearts from within. And yes, once God has changed our hearts from within, all of those things would be present. When he has changed our hearts from within, we will want to go to church. We'll want to be with the people of God. We'll want to read his word. We'll want to commune with him through prayer. We'll want to serve wholeheartedly and sacrificially within the body of Christ. We'll want to give of our finances and our resources and our time and our talents. We'll want to give all those things. All of those things will become evident in our lives, not as the root, but as the fruit. And this is exactly what Peter is reminding us of here in verse 23. He's reminding us that, hey, you know what? I've just exhorted you. I've just encouraged you to love one another more and more. But at the same time, I want you to recognize that this is only possible because of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God through the new birth in your life. Now, to further illustrate this idea of the new birth, the new nature that God's given to us, notice in verse 23 there that Peter uses the word, begins with S, seed. What does seed represent? Seed represents life. It represents the source of life. Everything that comes to life within our created order, it comes from what? From a seed. A seed is the basic life source that brings about plants, which brings about animals, which even brings humans into existence. Yet, there is nothing in the material world that has the ability to produce spiritual, anything that is spiritual or eternal in nature. An earthly father can only initiate human birth by, you might want to call, a corruptible seed. Yes, he has the ability to bring about physical life into existence. Wow, there's new life into existence. But that physical life will, what happen? One day, die. That's the best that he can do. His seed brings about life that will one day die. But what is the main point that Peter's wanting to bring out here in verse 23? He's wanting to remind us that in contrast to the life of our earthly fathers, our heavenly Father initiates spiritual life into our lives that is lasting. He initiates that spiritual life into our lives that will not perish. Notice it again in verse 23. We're not making this up. This is what he's saying. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How does that happen? Through that incorruptible seed, that new birth, that new nature, the new life that God has given to us through the Word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that lives and abides forever. And to strengthen the point even further, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 6 and Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8. It's a quote that contains a familiar biblical principle, and that familiar biblical principle is the temporary nature of that which is physical, but it also communicates the everlasting nature or the eternal nature of that which comes from God. Notice what Peter says there in verse 24. He says, because, or in light of the fact, all flesh is as is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Then he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The simple point here is very clear to understand. Unlike temporal things which are here today and gone tomorrow, the new spiritual life that comes from God, that comes from God's Spirit, that's brought about by the Word of God, it is something that will never end. It is something that will continue on and on and on, from this life to the next life, and by the way, for all eternity. Now, of course, there's a practical implication to this, isn't there? I mean, he's not just quoting Bible verses just for the sake of it. What is he trying to get across here? Well, what is he talking about the seed that is not corruptible and the word that abides forever? What is he trying to get across? And how does this relate now to the exhortation to love other believers? What is the connection that he's trying to make here? What is the practical implication for what it is that Peter is wanting to communicate here? Well, I think it becomes very evident. If the new spiritual birth is what enables us to love other believers in the way that God has instructed us to love other believers, and if the new spiritual birth will never cease to exist within our lives, but it will continue to exist forever, well, what does it tell us? It tells us that our capacity to love others, that will also be present, always be present also. We kind of get the logic there. If the new spiritual birth enables us as believers to love as God has instructed, and if the Spirit of God within us through the new birth continues on forever, it tells us that our capacity to love others will always be present within our lives. In other words, there will never be a time when we can say, God, I just don't think I've got enough grace. You haven't given me enough grace to be able to love this other person in the way that I really should be. There will never be a time that we say that. There seems to be an absence or a void of your work in my life right now. I just can't fulfill my responsibility as a believer. I can't love someone else. We can never say that. Because if the root is present, if the root is there, then the capacity for the fruit will also be present. We see the connection. What this tells us is that regardless of the strains that we may be experiencing in our lives, regardless of the pressures that we might be experiencing in our lives, even if they are similar to the ones that Peter was originally writing to right now, even if we're experiencing difficulty and suffering and hardship within our lives, God is still able to give us the ability to fulfill our responsibility to love one another. He can still do it. It is still present. Our circumstances around us may change, but the fact that we have the new birth, well, the capacity to love will always be present. And friends, that's the thought that the Apostle Peter wants to give to us today. He wants us to let us know that the fruit of our salvation is love. But the root of our salvation is the new birth. The two go together. The two go together. Well, as we bring our study to a close, as we would normally do, it's important for us now to just take a moment to personalize the truths that we've taken and we've seen presented to us in the study today. And I want us to personalize it by just asking a series of questions. Okay, I don't want to see a raise of hands, you know. Don't have to say, yep, that's me. It applies to me. It's just between you and the Lord, just in the quietness, you know, of our own hearts now. Just a few probing questions to try to hopefully provoke thought and maybe bring out what the Lord may have been kind of working in our hearts throughout the study today. As we think about our relationships with other believers, more specifically, as we think about relationships with members within our local church, are we committed to loving them? Is there a commitment in your life to love other believers? Are we committed to getting to know other believers in our lives? Are we committed to looking out for their best interests? Are we committed to praying for other believers within our lives? If we don't feel as though we're loving other believers in the way that we should, again, just another question. What might be hindering that? What might be hindering us in not loving others in the way that God would require of us? Have we filled up too much in our filled our lives up with too many other things, which is causing us to neglect that responsibility that we have towards other believers? Have we lost sight of the importance of regularly gathering together as a family of God in the context of the local church here, so that relationships can develop and mature and flourish? Have we kind of lost sight of that? the importance and the priority of gathering together with the local church? Have we perhaps overlooked the fact of how it is that God has designed the church to function? Have we perhaps been seeing the church as functioning like an organization or a business rather than that of a family? Or have we perhaps lost sight of how it is that God intends to for his love to be experienced by his children? Have we lost sight of that? Have we forgot how it is that God intends for us to experience his love? Have we forgotten that God intends to demonstrate his love, demonstrate his care for others by working in and through our lives to that end? And finally, have we perhaps overlooked the fact that the root of our salvation is capable of producing the fruit of our salvation? Are we pursuing the life that God has made possible for us through the new birth? If you're anything like me, you'll be very well aware of your need for God's help in this area. Amen? Don't we need that help? Don't we need God's help in this area? But God is gracious to us. And if we're seeing an increasing, abounding love in our lives for other believers, if we're personally experiencing what it is that Scripture is telling us, that we are receiving instruction from God, we are being taught by God of how to love one another, praise God for that. Just remember to recognize that is not your own work. That is the work of God in your lives. And you can praise him for that. And the exhortation to you this morning is to abound more and more. We need help. We're aware of God's help. So let's just finish now by bringing all these things to the Lord in prayer. And following that, we're going to have Joe, who's going to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. So let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this call to love this morning. It's something, especially for a church like ourselves, that we love theology. We love trying to better understand your word and how it all breaks up and how we can try to put it into categories and understand it and comprehend it and love you even more for it. But Lord, we're also grateful that in addition to the theology, you also give us really practical instruction here about how the theology should be playing itself out in real time. And so Lord, help us with this. Help us to really exhibit the fruit of love for other believers, knowing that for us, you've already given to us the root. You have, by your grace, given us the new birth. You have regenerated us. We are born again by your grace, and we're so grateful for that. But I ask that you'd help our little body here and at Redemption Church to abound more and more. That if there is one distinguishing mark of this church here at Redemption, it wouldn't be those who have got all their theology down pat, but that we would be known as a church that is known for its love for one another. And that those on the outside would look in and see that and be envious of that and want part of that. So God, help us with these things. Help us to put aside the distractions. Help us to put aside the things that we've forgotten about, the importance of gathering together. Help us all to do our part. And Lord, I pray for those of us, maybe even this morning, or those who are hearing this now, who are feeling lonely, who are feeling uncared for, unloved, and as a result, disconnecting themselves from their local body. Lord, please help them to have a change of perspective, to realize that the love that you have for them is found among your people. And Lord, help each of us to do our part, to not neglect the responsibility that we have to each and every member in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.